Pete? There we go. We're going to be in the eighth and ninth chapters of the book of Acts. Let me welcome you again to Calvary Chapel. Online, we're doing this service live and also recording it. So let me encourage you, continue to be safe and be careful and keep praying, stay in the Word. Make sure you're reaching out to minister by phone or any way you can, email. And just hang in there. The Lord is in charge of all these things. So again, the eighth chapter of Acts, we'll be in chapters 8 and 9 this evening. Let me mention that last Wednesday night, we began looking at, on a Wednesday night study at a number of chapters in the book of Acts. And then on Sunday mornings, what we're doing in our service there is we're taking a smaller passage in those two chapters or three chapters, whatever we cover on Wednesday night, and I'll be sharing from that. So it's a little bit of change of pace, but hopefully be a welcome change of pace. But we'll be in the book of Acts. So let me encourage you to read the book of Acts and meditate on the book of Acts and pray over the book of Acts, because as you saturate your heart and mind with it, God's going to speak to you personally, and then even read ahead from where we are in our study on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. I think you'll be blessed by that. So we'll be in the, again, the eighth chapter of Acts. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we ask your blessing on this evening as we gather here by our computers or on the TV or however we're connecting. We ask your blessing upon this. We thank you that we have this ability to connect live stream or and also recording it over our website and the Facebook. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that somehow in the midst of these challenging times that you would work in a special way in our fellowship to help us to have that sense of community, have that sense of connection, even though we are practicing this social distancing because of the virus. We continue to pray for safety. We continue to pray for the government and the leaders that you would guide and direct. We pray for our nation. Lord, open our hearts up. Open the nation's heart up to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, the eighth chapter of Acts. Hope you have your Bibles with you and you've sort of seated and enjoy the music beforehand if you were on live stream. Let me mention in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus mentioned after the Holy Spirit came that there will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of Acts is really divided up in that way. First of all, there's Jerusalem, and then Judea is being reached. What we're looking at the eighth chapter of Acts is Philip's going to go to Samaria and preach the gospel there, and they're going to receive the word. And then, of course, in chapter 9, we'll look at the conversion of Saul, and he'll be the one that God's going to send out to the uttermost part of the earth, just sending him out in the Gentile world. Of course, Peter is going to see Cornelius and all that, but this is the eighth chapter where we're looking at this going out into Samaria. So in chapter 8, look at verses 1 through 3, if you will. We'll look at this growing persecution. Incidentally, in chapter 8, verse 1, the first part of that verse says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." This really probably should be connected to the last chapter where Stephen was killed and Saul was one holding the garments of those who were throwing the stones at Stephen to kill him. Clear indication that Saul was in agreement with what was being done to Stephen and his martyrdom. And so that really should be connected there. And so in verse 8 also, it says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So we see again this mentioning of Judea and then Samaria. And of course, the apostles stayed behind. I want to mention too that a lot of this persecuted, and we'll see that later on as Saul is saved and he goes out and begins to prosecute those who are sort of scattered. Many believe that this persecution arose was against the Hellenist Jews. And that those were the ones that Stephen had a problem with earlier in the sixth chapter. They were the ones that brought him and tried him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. But these Hellenist Jews were they had their own little synagogue, and so many believe that this persecution arose out of that persecution by these Hellenist Jews that were very upset with what Stephen was saying. So the point is, they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So if these Hellenist Jews who were saved were the ones the Hellenists were after, then we can understand why the apostles perhaps stayed in Jerusalem and didn't feel threatened by this persecution. We'll see later on as we look at Saul's going after these individuals that he was primarily wanting to track down those Hellenist Jewish believers who had come to know Jesus as Lord in the ninth chapter. But this scattering happened in this passage, the first chapter there, because of this persecution. And then in verse 2, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committed them to prison. So this death of Stephen began a focused persecution. And I want to mention that it was primarily Saul that was doing it. Later on, when Saul comes to know the Lord, once he comes to Christ, the persecution really dies down. So Saul was one of the main instigators of this vehement zeal to track down and persecute these Hellenist Jewish believers who came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Saul was one of the ones doing that. And it makes mention that in verse 3. He made havoc of the church. You know, we think about the trouble that trials that we're in now with this coronavirus. Can you imagine someone that was really trying to track down believers and had the authority to arrest them? The Bible says he made havoc of the church. So thank God that we're not in that kind of a situation at this point in our history, that God is working. And so that's what was going on. He drug off men and women, and the Bible says he committed them to prison. So he was destroying families. He had this great zeal against these things, and it was all started by Stephen's preaching and this revolt against what Stephen was saying. Then look, if you will, in verse 4. I want to mention that Philip now is going to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. Remember, the Samaritans were individuals that were basically half Jew and half Gentile. The Assyrians, when they destroyed the northern kingdom, they carried all the captives, the Jewish captives, to different nations. They scattered them out. And what they would do, they would empty the land, any land they conquered from the inhabitants of it, and then they would import other people from other nations. As a result of the Assyrians doing this, the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. We talked about that in our study of Matthew. And there was a lot of animosity, there's a lot of prejudice against the Samaritans and then the Jews. Both of them were at odds with one another, with how to worship, where to worship. There was a lot of prejudice against that. So now Philip is going to Samaria because God loves everybody. God's no respecter of persons. So see that prejudice itself is a work of the flesh and is sinful. So it says again in verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they went out there where God was using this persecution to scatter them. The Bible says again in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts that they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And yet they weren't doing that. So it sort of took this persecution, primarily by Saul, to scatter the disciples, to sort of force them to go out, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So God was using this. In the same way, one of my encouragements to you, because of what you and I are facing, okay, we're stuck at home, we're sort of social distancing, we can't meet together, but what we're doing is the same thing. We're still believers, God's will for us is still the same. So we need to focus our attention on reaching out, going everywhere, preaching the word. We put together an evangelistic video last week to put it on our website so you can use that. So let me encourage you, because of what we're going through, go everywhere preaching the word. Think about going out. I'm going to have a little video that I've sort of recorded, a little encouragement to you that we'll send out this week. Just letting you know that we have this evangelistic video and that we as believers are to do the same thing we've always done. We're to seek the Lord, we're to pray, we're to worship, but we're also to evangelize. In that video, I challenge you daily to think about somebody that doesn't know Christ to maybe send that video to. So do the same thing they were doing. Because of a time of trouble in the church or challenge to the church like we're in now, the Bible says they were physically going everywhere preaching the word, but in our minds, in our hearts, we're stuck in our homes, but we need to do the same thing. Then in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. That joy is, of course, a result of them coming to know Christ. The Bible says in verse 6, they saw the miracles, they heeded what Philip was saying when he was preaching the word, and there was great joy in the city. So here we see the Samaritans embracing the gospel. God was moving when the Spirit of God's outpoured in a country or community. God works in all kinds of places. He was certainly doing that in Samaria as well as Jerusalem and Judea. Then in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So we see this witchcraft. Simon was involved in witchcraft. He was involved in the occult. And of course, this display of power and the influence that it had on the area, it fascinated the people. But now all of a sudden the gospel comes. We're reminded of the verse that says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." I would submit to you, any philosophy of man, any occultic teaching, the gospel is a far more powerful word. It transforms lives, radically changes them from the inside out. No occult practice can do that. So, Simon also, it says, look what it says in verse 11. They heeded him because of it. He was astonished him with his sorceries for a long time. Then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Very important to realize they were water baptized, which was a clear sign that they had accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And they were committed to following Jesus. These were believers, born-again believers. Then in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon also came to know the Lord as his personal Lord and Savior. Now we'll see in a minute that Simon had some baggage that he brought with him, as a lot of new Christians have. Sometimes as we come to Christ, there's a lot of things that God's still working on, even though we're saved. And we'll see that in a minute with the life of Simon. But the point in this passage is that these were true believers. They came to know Jesus. They believed the gospel. They were water baptized. So that's no doubt. And that makes the next section we're going to look at in this 8th chapter very important. And it concerns this baptism or anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it is following conversion. It is after they are saved, after they accept the gospel and they're water baptized. So in verse 14 it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. I want you to notice that word received. It wasn't they just had heard it, but they received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. I want to point out this word upon. We've talked about this work of the Spirit. He's with unbelievers even. He convicts them. He draws them. He lets them know the truth when the gospel is preached. As we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he comes inside of us. He indwells us. He's with and then in. But now we see this coming upon. You shall receive power, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a separate anointing of the Spirit. So please remember that. And this, of course, is following their conversion, following their water baptism, their accepting of Christ. So as verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the question is, all right, why would they send Peter and John? Well, if you think of Philip, this whole thing was new. And so he probably didn't have a lot of experience. I can remember in my life at college when I accepted the Lord and was born again, and then later on I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't know what I was doing. I remember feeling very uncomfortable. God sort of thrust me into a situation where I was praying for people and I was ministering to a lot of people. They were coming to me to be baptized and have my hands laid on them for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And God was baptizing many people. But I can remember thinking there was nobody that I knew that knew a whole lot about this. The point being is that why would they call for Peter and John? Well, more than likely, Philip thought, you know, this is sort of new. I want these guys to come down. They sort of had done this before. They're more seasoned and they know what they're doing. And that's what happened. So in verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point out something very important. You never lay hands on a person to be saved. There's not an example of the New Testament where when someone's saved, they lay hands on them to be saved. But you always lay hands if you're healing somebody, if you're commissioning them going out, when you bring and ordain elders or deacons, you lay hands upon them. And here we see this laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit. to come upon these individuals. That's what they were doing. The point is, again, they don't do that when they're saved. They never did that in the Bible when someone came to Christ for the first time. It's always this commissioning or this anointing. I'm reminded of what Peter, or rather Paul, said to Timothy. In Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, "You stir up the gift of God which was in you, which by the putting on of hands of the presbytery," or the leaders or the elders of the church. So Timothy himself received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Now let me point out, in the New Testament, about half the times the Holy Spirit falls upon the people and they're anointed with the Spirit, they lay hands upon them, but about half the times they don't. The point of laying on of hands is simply a point of our faith, a touching of our faith. It may help a person. If you're in this situation where you need someone to lay hands on you, just to help your faith, to strengthen you, that someone's here with me, someone's laying his hands upon me. Because those hands are, as we talked about this, it's only representative of the Lord himself. Ultimately, a person's baptized in the Spirit when Jesus lays his hands upon people. So they laid their hands on them, sort of symbolic, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in verse 18, an interesting event occurs after this. It says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." So when this happened, they obviously some manifestation. We're reminded in the second chapter of Acts when they spoke in tongues. Another place they spoke in tongues and prophesied. But obviously Simon saw something going on that showed him that these individuals had this anointing or this empowering of the Holy Spirit. And of course, from Simon's history of being involved in the occult, he was very interested in supernatural power. Now, this interest that he has is sort of twisted. We'll see in a second. But I just want to point out, he saw something going on so that he noticed that when these apostles laid hands upon these individuals, the Holy Spirit was given. And it says, he offered them money. Now, we know right there there's something wrong with that, okay? So he says in verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So we see this misunderstanding, really. Now think about that. We it's easy for us to condemn Simon because, oh, well, that's terrible. How can you want to pay money to have this power to lay hands upon the Spirit? But I would submit to you, it's because he doesn't understand grace. God, by his grace, gives us the Holy Spirit. The point I'm making is, a lot of new believers don't understand the grace of God. They may have grown up in a legalistic home or a legalistic church, not knowing the Lord. And all of a sudden, we realize that this offer of eternal life is free. It's a free gift to us, just like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon had come from a different, totally different background, and so he mistakenly offered money. He wanted to have this power to do that. I think in some ways it's admirable, but it came from a wrong heart. So look what happens. He gets rebuked. In verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Let me stop for a minute. I don't know what your background or whatever, but God gives his gifts to us by divine grace. There's nothing. Think about all. The Bible says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. None of that comes because of our works or our good deeds or money or anything like that. It's all by God's grace. And as a believer, what I need to do to receive these things is just put myself in a place to yield to the Lord and ask him. Jesus said in Luke, "If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So Simon did not realize that what grace was. He did not realize that these are free gifts that God gives. And so he's rebuked. Peter says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Wow, what a statement. Let me say that another way. If someone doesn't understand the grace of God, if someone thinks that God gives gifts based upon our own works or our own deeds, their heart's not right. It doesn't mean that Simon wasn't saved. It says very clearly down in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. So he was definitely a believer, but his heart still needs some work, just like a lot of believers. A lot of people come to Christ and the Lord saves us and transforms us, but there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Sometimes we carry things into our new life from our old life. And God's got to work on us. God's got to deal with us about bitterness or unforgiveness or wrong ideas about God. As a young believer, we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're not knowledgeable in these things. The same is true of Simon. But Peter, as we've seen already in his life, is very quick to confront. He wants to get right to the quote, heart of the matter. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. He says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. So he says, how do we deal with that? When we come to a place where we think that we have to earn everything, well, in verse 22, Peter says what to do. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the poison of bitterness and bound by iniquity. Wow, isn't that amazing? So here we have this baby Christian, and I believe it's very clear in verse 13 that Simon was a believer, and yet still in the bond of bitterness, iniquity, there were still areas of his life that God needed to break, and they were evidenced by the way that he was looking at God, or the way that he was looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what he needed in order to pray for people in order to receive that power. It was a free gift, if he would just realize that. But he needed some heart work done first. Sometimes our hearts as believers are not right. You may know believers who are very hard or very calloused, or maybe they've got bitterness inside of them, maybe in your own life. You need to repent of that. That's not right. Repent of that sin and realize that your heart is not right with God. He perceived, Peter perceived, had a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge is when the Holy Spirit gives us a supernatural revelation of something that we would not know apart from the Holy Spirit giving us that. So Peter perceived, it says. He says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Again, okay, Simon, you need to pray yourself. It's not between Peter and God. It's between Simon and God. And so again, it just shows us that Simon really does not understand that he has a direct connection with God himself. When he says to Peter, pray for me, doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for other people, or we need to ask others to pray for us. We do from time to time. But nobody has more access to God than anybody else. If you're born again, you are in Christ. You can't get any closer to that. And there's times that we want others to pray for us. We certainly do. But it's not because we don't believe that God doesn't hear us. God does hear us. And so he's asking Simon Peter to pray for him. And then in verse 25, it says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, verse 26, a very interesting statement regarding Philip. Now, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is desert. Head out to the desert. This is amazing. Have you ever had any kind of word, head out into the wilderness, just head out there? So this is a pretty powerful impression. It shows the relationship, the connection that they had with the Lord. And Philip did. So he arose and went. So he obeyed the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Okay, here we are in our homes. One of my challenges to you is minister to somebody. You may not be able to go physically to do that, but what is the Spirit saying to you? As you spend time in the Word, time in prayer, what is God leading you to do? How is God directing your life? God is going to direct Philip to a eunuch that is not saved and lead him to Christ. Maybe God wants to put somebody tonight on your heart. Say, why don't you call them? Why don't you take that evangelistic video, send it to them, and pray that God would save them? Who knows, right? So let's keep going here. So in verse 27, he arose. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So there were many Jews that were down there in Ethiopia. So he had come up to worship the Lord. He was a Jewish follower of Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So the Spirit spoke to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sat with him. Now again, when God guides, God has prepared the way before us. Maybe God wants to help us to sow seeds, but the point being is that God is guiding Philip to this one person. God has prepared his heart. Watch this. So in verse 31, he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I need someone to guide me when I'm reading. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was, it is, quote, happened to be this place. God is supernaturally guiding the unbeliever. Think about what I'm saying. God is working in the unbeliever, guiding them by his spirit. So God is guiding this eunuch from Ethiopia. Look what he's reading in verse 32. The place in the scripture, the place in Isaiah, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from him. What an amazing scripture. What an amazing passage. And then look what he says in verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" God had set him up. I shared before my personal testimony that God had sort of set me up when I accepted Christ. I realized that God had sort of arranged all these circumstances and caused me to be in a certain place at a point in time in my life when I accepted Christ. God did all that. God's doing that to this Ethiopian eunuch. He just happened to be reading this passage in Isaiah. So in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. So what are you and I to do? Preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Paul the Apostle said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The point being is that when God leads us to a person, when God leads us to an unsaved individual, we're to preach Jesus to them. We're to share Christ. We're to trust that if God's leading me, God has either prepared that person or God may be using me to sow the seed. Not everybody's just ready to be plucked from the vine. Some need plowing up. Some need sowing. Paul the Apostle says, some waters and other reaps, but it's God that gives the increase. So in the same way, God has got this eunuch at this particular point, and Philip is preaching. Now in verse 36, "Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chair to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So he keeps preaching. Holy Spirit just took him away. Can you imagine the joy, first of all, in this eunuch? Can you imagine sitting there in that chair reading this, and then all of a sudden, here comes this guy out of nowhere? And this is the one guy that happens to realize, okay, I can tell you who this is about. God prepares not only the vessel that he's working in, but he prepares the individual vessel he's going to use. He's preparing us. He's prepared you. If God sends you somewhere, God's prepared you to do that. Trust the Lord here. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Just go and do what the Spirit tells you. Be guided by the Holy Spirit. God will give you what you're supposed to share. It's not the way that you share it or the method you share it. It's the fact that God's prepared both you and that other vessel. I heard a testimony of an individual yesterday who led their neighbor to the Lord. And of course, there was great joy. Can you imagine the excitement? Not only in the eunuch, but in Philip. That he would send me out in the middle of nowhere. All of a sudden, there's this guy out there. He had great authority under Candace, so he had great influence. And certainly he went back to Candace and shared with everybody he found about Christ. And that was what was going on. And then Philip gets carried away. What an experience. What an experience. Now look in the ninth chapter, if you will. We're going to see the conversion of Saul. Saul was the one that's later on called Paul the Apostle. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, yet breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The idea that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the word breathing simply means in the Greek that his whole life was given to this. We've looked earlier, we're going to see in this passage, this chapter, where the main persecution was originating from this zeal that Saul had. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was out to destroy Christianity. He was convinced it was all fake, that Jesus was a false Messiah, that they were simply a heretical cult, and he was going to do his best to end it. That's what he was going to do. So in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. So we see this magnificent encounter that Jesus has with Saul. Here he is on the way to destroy any disciple he could find. And all of a sudden he encounters Jesus. You know, there are people who are convinced it's all fake. It's not real. It's a cult. Or it's mumbo jumbo or philosophy. But God's able to touch their hearts. God's touched our hearts. And so that was what was going on. So all of a sudden, he says to him in verse 6, Lord, what will you have me to do? Indicating that he submitted. Now, I expected Saul to be, you know, he was probably terrified to death of all of a sudden this individual that he was persecuting confronted him on the road to Damascus. But he made a statement about Saul. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, simply meaning that there's a goad. This goad, the idea of goad was a stick that would use to prod the cattle and drive the cattle in a certain direction, or the sheep. So what Jesus was saying to Saul was there's something going on inside of him. I believe as Saul persecuted Christians, he saw their hearts, he saw their attitudes, he saw their demeanors, and of course he saw the pain that he was inflicting on them by destroying families and making havoc of the church, the Bible says. He was inwardly being convicted. Remember, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in our lives. And I think this statement that Jesus made to him about it's hard for you to kick against the ox goads, I think what he's saying there is you're under conviction. There's something inside of you saying there's something wrong with what you're doing. And you're being convicted because the Holy Spirit's not absent from all this. The Holy Spirit's working in Saul's life just like he did the Ethiopian eunuch, preparing him. Just like he did the Ethiopian eunuch. Totally different scenarios, but it's the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And so down in verse 8, it says, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. He was just blown away by this event that happened to him on the road to Damascus. Excuse me, got a little tickle in my throat. Now look at verse 10. We're going to see this great work of God in verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the street, call straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias was like, I can't go to this guy. He's got letters from Damascus from the high priest to arrest Christians. So here's a very interesting statement. But Saul had had a dream, a vision that this guy named Ananias had come to him. So the Lord is speaking to him, obviously, even while he's waiting for 3 days, without food or water. He's fasting and praying, I'm sure, and he's waiting on the Lord. And then Ananias is spoken to by the Lord. Go lay hands on this guy. But he makes a statement. I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I want you to think about that. Here's an individual that Saul had rejected, that believed was an imposter. And now he's willing to go out and suffer for him and ultimately give his life for him. Wow. It just points out again this radical transformation that happens in the life of a person that really comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So let's keep reading here. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Notice he calls him Brother Saul, simply meaning he was a Christian at this point. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we see again this separate anointing of the Holy Spirit, that God was going to use Saul, but he needed to anoint him with his Spirit or empower him for ministry. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about, this anointing for ministry. And so in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent many days with the disciples at Damascus. So he just sort of stayed where he was, waiting. But look in verse 20. It says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. I mean, he was a man that was fanatical in what he did, whether it's persecuting Christians or now as a believer, fanatical in the preaching of the gospel. And of course, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think for a minute the change that must have happened in Saul's life. Raised a very strict Jew. Later on, we learn in the book of Acts that he was raised under this man that we've already met named Gamaliel, who's a great teacher, a Jewish teacher. And so he's very, very strict in the law. The Bible says, Paul said himself that I was very strict. I was a Pharisee. I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, he comes to Christ. And his whole life is changed. Everything he'd ever learned was turned upside down. And the Bible says he's immediately preaching Christ. In verse 20, in the synagogues, he goes to the Jews, to unbelievers and the Jews, his fellow Jews. But now he's the Jewish Christian, that he's the Son of God. Wow, what a change. Only Jesus does it. That doesn't happen by wisdom of men or logic. It happens by the Spirit of God, taking an individual who at this point was totally antagonistic to Jesus and transforming his life. Because when you meet the true Jesus and he speaks to you and he confronts you, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's a great transformation. Can you imagine the transformation in Saul's life? So he's going to tell everybody about it. He's going to witness verse 20. Verse 21 says, all who heard this were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? In other words, isn't this the guy that I used to know growing up with? Isn't this the gal that used to have bad language or whatever it may be? Or isn't this the guy that used to curse like a sailor or was involved in drugs? And what happened to this guy? What happened to this girl? Well, they come to Christ. This is a radical change. But I would submit to you that the change in Saul was very, very, very radical, even to the point of being more radical than even a drug addict or whatever, because he was involved in a religious system that was antagonistic. He was not neutral. He was very antagonistic, and all of a sudden he's changed. Isn't that amazing? The point is that God can get and reach anybody if he wants to. And God had a plan for Saul's life, and God was the one who reached him. And so it says in verse 21, or right at verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is Jesus the Christ. It reminds me of what was said about Stephen, I believe in the sixth chapter. It says in chapter 6 of verse in Acts, verse 10, when Stephen was in this the churches, or the synagogues rather, with the Hellenistic Jews, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So when Stephen preached, they couldn't argue with what he said. His logic was sound. His way of persuasion was so powerful, they couldn't say anything about it. And here the same thing has happened with Saul. He says, he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Wow. So what are they going to do? Well, I'll tell you what they're going to do. Look in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You got to do something. You can't just let this keep going on. People have to respond. It's almost like when you look at the life of Saul, later on called Paul, and you watch his ministry, it's like he pressed the point to the point people are either going to accept Christ or they're going to kill him. And it's sort of interesting to me, but that's the zeal and the passion. They couldn't stand this. They hated him for it. And they felt like they had to silence his voice because it was such a powerful voice in what he was doing. And so they plotted to kill him, it says. Then verse 24 says, but the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So he heard about this. God made sure he heard about this. It reiterates the point, and this ties in with our culture and what's going on with the virus, that we're indestructible until God's done with us. Do you believe that? So here Saul is risking his life to the point of provoking these individuals where they wanted to kill him, and yet God's going to protect Saul until God's done with Saul, just like he'll do that with all of us. And so in verse 25, the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. So it wasn't a supernatural deliverance, but it was a deliverance nonetheless, and God did it. So they were watching the gates. They wanted to make sure, oh, we can't let this guy get away from here. We're going to have to capture him and kill him. And yet they let him down through a wall. That was pretty interesting, wasn't it? What a transformation. What a change. What a radical change in someone's life. Let me ask you a question. Have you been radically changed? Have you been born again? Can you look back at your life and you can see the time when the Lord came into your life and really transformed you because you put your faith and trust in Jesus? The response in our lives should be, we preach Christ. As the disciples have already said, we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. We've got to tell us about Jesus. I want you to consider the peace that you and I have because we are Christians. And yet we look around us at this world, this country we're living in today, and there's so much fear. We have got to preach Jesus. We've got to share Christ. So verse 26, we'll close real soon. And then Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So here, the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. We learned that in chapter 4, verse 36. His name was called, actually it says Joseph in the New King James, but really is a form of Joseph. But his name, they called him Barnabas, which meant son of consolation. Or he was an encourager. He consoled people. So here we see these people afraid of Saul, and yet who's the guy going after Saul and helping him? It was Barnabas. You and I need to be Barnabases. You and I need to realize when some people are having a hard time connecting with others, connecting with the church, you and I need to go and help them to connect. That's what Barnabas did. Verse 29, so he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Here he goes again. Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So here we see, basically, after Saul's conversion, the churches had peace and were edified and God multiplied the disciples. What does that tell us? It tells us that the reason they didn't before, when it says Saul made havoc of the church, when Saul was converted, all of a sudden the persecution pretty well stopped, at least to some extent for a while. Then look in verse 32. We'll look at Peter as he finished out this chapter. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he rose immediately, and so all who dwelt in Lydia and Sharon saw him, and turn to the Lord. So God used this great healing to bring people to Christ. Verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which was translated Dorcas. This woman was full of, which means princess. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him and implored him not to delay in coming to him. Peter rose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to an upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Wow, what a powerful work of the Spirit. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. That sets up this next chapter. But I want to say one thing real quickly in closing. This healing, these healings were followed by people coming to Christ. So God was using these healings in order to show people his power. And of course, they were just blown away by that. And of course, they realized, as the Bible says, the gospel does not come in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. May God richly bless you.